God's indictment here is that these people do not have any fruit for God. I know people like that. In this 15th chapter of John's Gospel, you should read it. You should take some time to read it one of these days, to sit down and really, you know, read it and meditate on it. Because there he gives you in that chapter, John 15, how we as children of the light are supposed to be fruitful, not unfruitful. If you're not bringing forth fruit, the Bible says, then he's going to cut you off. If you're bringing forth fruit, then he's going to trim you. There's a difference between getting cut off and being trimmed. When God trims me back, and if you were a farmer in Israel and you had a vineyard, by the time harvest time comes and you got to cut the vineyard down and you got to reduce it so that next year it'll bring more fruit, it seems like the farmer has killed the vine. Because he doesn't just trim it here and there. He goes all the way to the bottom and he cuts it off. And sometimes you think, how in the world is this vine going to bring forth fruit next year? But it does. The Lord doesn't cut you off at the roots. He cuts you or he trims you so that you can bear much fruit. There's no such thing as a child of the light not bringing forth fruit. These people, the indictment of God was that everything God had given to them, all the profit they had made, they did not give it to God, they gave it to themselves. Do you know people like that? Everything they take for themselves, they never give the glory and the honor to God. That's why God says here in chapter 10, Israel empties his vine and he brings forth fruit for himself, not for God. Anytime you're sinning against God, you're not bringing forth fruit to God. You're bringing fruit unto yourself. You're condemning yourself. You're bringing judgment on yourself. And you look at people's lives and they're empty. You know, I mean, they party from one party to another party. They always look forward from one weekend to another weekend, or buying this or buying that, or, you know, getting this and getting. And they're never happy, no matter how many watches or rings or cars or motorcycles or houses or whatever they buy. They're empty people because everything they do is for themselves, never for anybody else, never for God. That's what these people were doing before God. God indicts them. He says, everything you do is for yourselves and nothing is for me. Nothing brings glory to me. What is the purpose of our being? To bring glory and honor to God. Not for yourselves. Not for myself. I don't exist for myself. I exist for God. I was created for his glory. My eyes, my hand, my feet. Everything that I have now as a Christian belongs to God. It is no longer my property. It's private property. It belongs to God. You have to ask permission if it can be used. And yet there are people that use their eyes and their hands and their ears and their feet unto sin like if there was no God. That's pretty sad when you think about it. That even though they've made a commitment, their commitment is very shallow and they really haven't grown and they have no fruit to show they're Christians. They may look like Christians. They may carry Bibles. They may have stickers in their cars. They may even have the vocabulary as Christians. You know, they may speak the lingo. But when it comes down to the real fruit, there is no fruit. There is no love in their lives. No love at all. You cannot see the love of Jesus Christ in their hearts. You cannot see that heart where it's pursuing after the things of God, but is constantly pursuing after self. That's God's indictment to his people. Where do you find yourself tonight? As God indicts the people here. God's purpose for my life and your life is that I may bring glory and honor unto himself, that I may bring forth much fruit. A lot of fruit. Not that I be empty vine, but that my vine may be full of fruit. Remember where he speaks in the 13th chapter of Matthew when he's speaking of the sower and the seeds. He says, when you come to the last person that he speaks about, first he speaks about those that where the seed falls and there's no growth. Then secondly, there's a little bit of growth, and then the enemy comes and takes it away from their hearts. And then you have those that by the cares of this life and this world, they get carried away and it never grows. And then you have those that have fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. You want to make sure you belong to the fourth group, not to the third or the second or the first group. You want to make sure you're in the fourth group, that you're bringing forth some type of fruit. Because if you're not bringing any fruit, then you're probably not a Christian. Because the Christians have fruit. And the evidence of that fruit is His love, the love of Christ in my life. It is not how many people I bring to Jesus Christ, or how many sermons I go here, or how many times I go to church, but it's my obedience to God's word. Being obedient. Dying to myself, crucifying my flesh. For the things that I desire and I cannot have and I lust after, if I cease to go after those things and I obey God's word, then God will reward me to bring forth fruit. That's what God desires of each one of us. Not to give in every time we sin. Because there are people that sin and they excuse it every time they fall. We should not do that. That's not repentance. Repentance is changing, turning around, going the other way, never going back to that forbidden fruit. It's going to be there all the time. God desires of my life to be used for His glory, because one day I'm going to have to stand before Him and I'm going to have to give an answer to Him, and God's going to give the final answer, yes or no, faithful or not faithful. God desires that, and that will happen one day. We're not saved by our works, but true fruit brings forth true works. You see? Each one of us needs to bring forth that fruit that God speaks of us. So He calls His vine an empty vine, no fruit on it. And then in verse 2, here is the problem with these people. Their heart is divided. There is the problem. They're divided in their heart. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, 24? He said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one and you'll hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Your heart cannot be divided. If you have a divided heart, then you have big problems. Because one side of your heart is pulling this way, and the other side is pulling this way. And you're dividing yourself. And what's happening is you're not centered, you know, where God wants you to be, but you're split between two opinions. And God desires for you to be wholehearted to Him, not divided of heart. God desires our commitment to Him to be 150%. Not 90% or 99%. 100%. Given to Him 100% completely. Their heart is divided, and now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars, and notice, He will ruin their sacred pillars. Why? Because these people had taken upon themselves to go ahead and, knowing right from wrong, to build these altars to these other gods, and instead of worshiping the true living God, they were worshiping these false gods. And God says, these people are being willful disobedient to me. God's going to judge them. If you want to act willfully against God, then He will have to judge you. But if you're repentant, He will forgive you. He'll cleanse you and He'll wash you by His precious blood. That's what the scripture teaches. And then watch this. They are held guilty. He will break down their altars and He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. Notice what they were saying. Their motivation is, we have no king, like kind of like the Pharisees. We have no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. It's sad because they've had bad kings. The experience of these kings were bad. But actually what they're saying here is that we have no king to defend us. Why? Because their kings were in apostasy. And who was coming to judge them? The Assyrians were coming. And they had no one to lead them into what? Into the battle. But they were going to be defeated because of God's judgment. Because every one of their leaders was bad leader, man, living in sin. None of them were seeking the Lord. And so God here indicts them. As for a king, what he would do for us. They have spoken words, notice, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs like a hemlock in the furrows of the field. Notice, this was a false oath. They would always say, okay, God, we're going to repent. We're going to do this. We're going to do it. And then they go right back into their sin. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes. Let me see if I can find it. Chapter 5, I think it is. Yes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, about making an oath to God. Look what he says. We're beginning with chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of the Lord, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. How many times you make promises to God that you don't keep? That's what these people were doing. Lord, I promise this week I'll go to church, and next week I'll do this. How many of us have really kept the promises of God? I swear by the living God. You know what? And I know that we've broken those promises. God says it's better to keep quiet and not to promise anything and let the Lord just flow than to make a promise and not to pay. Then it becomes a sin. Watch, I'll read on further on here. Verse 3. For a dream comes through much activity. A fool's voice is known by his many words. Mark that. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed to God. It is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Pretty heavy. It's better to say something to God and to go ahead and be obedient and do it, and God will honor you. But for you to make promises to God and not to keep them, let me ask you this, he will judge you. You'll have to pay. Because that's the God that we serve, you see. That's why he says, you know, when you're making all these vows, you become a fool. You're a man of many words, but you don't do what you say. You're only a hearer, but not a doer. And so he really warns you in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon was an expert on those things. So that's why he has written them down for our examples. And then go back to chapter 10, verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment is springing up like a hemlock and furrows in the field. God got sick and tired of their vows and their commitment to God and never keeping us. So God says, forget it. I'm going to judge you because you don't do what you say. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Avon. Now, these people, Beth Aven is literally Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. This is the place where Jacob first met the Lord. This is where he humbled himself before the Lord. Later on, it became Beth Aven because of the false gods that they put in that place. You see, it was the house of the Lord. And now they put the golden calves in this place. They replaced God by putting gold calves in that place to worship their gods. And God here is actually going to judge them because of this. For it is people mourn for it, and it's priests who shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it, and the idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for the king of Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Imagine when the Assyrians came and they destroyed their golden calves, and they took their golden calves as a trophy. These people were mourning and murmuring and complaining against God because of their little demigods that they had. How sad. Instead of repenting, they wanted him back. Instead of saying, you know what, God, we've been wrong. We've been worshiping all these gods. Yet, they were pleading for God to send them back so that they could worship these gods. Verse 7. And as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig in the water. And also the high places of Avon, which were places of idolatry. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed, and the thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. Which means what? The thorn and the thistle speaks of what? No growth, no fruit, cursing of the ground. God says what used to be beautiful no longer will grow there. God will curse the ground. God will curse the land. And the judgment of God will come where only thorns and thistles will grow out of their altars. Because they were worshiping other gods. They shall say to the mountains, cover us. And to the hills, fall on us. This is not only a prophecy that he's given here. But it's weird how the Bible works. You know, here he's talking about Assyria, he's talking about the northern kingdom, and all of a sudden he gives you a prophecy for the book of Revelation, for the great tribulation, when these men in the great tribulation are going to say, cover us and fall on us. You know, the hills, as this great tribulation is going, the men are asking for the mountains and the rocks to cover them and to kill them, actually to commit suicide, but God will not allow them to die. This is a prophecy concerning that there in chapter 10 verse 8. In reference to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Gibeah was actually Saul's city, King Saul. The battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. He says, when is it my desire that I will chasten them? People shall be gathered against them when I bind them. For their two transgressions. What is God going to do here? Is because God loves you and God loves me so much. That if we're not willing to stop sinning, then God in his love and in his mercies, what he will do is he will chasten you. Now, let me turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a second here. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning with verse 5. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Now, the whole context here is that God is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. Now, this is in reference to Christians. If you're not a Christian, then don't take this for yourself. Okay? But if you're a Christian and you're going to live a life of sin, and you don't want to repent, then expect God to spank you. Okay? And when I speak about spanking, he has different ways of spanking people. Watch what he says. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor the discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What is he saying? He's saying that if he is your father and he loves you, he's not going to let you get away with your sin. That's what he's saying. No Christian can get away with his sin. God will chasten you before he ever brings judgment on your life. If he sees that you're repentant, then God will forgive you. But if you're not repenting and you continue in your sin, then God will stop you because he loves you. Not because he wants to destroy you. I mean, he could wipe you out immediately if he wanted to. But when he chastens you, he doesn't use the rod and say, I'm going to get you good for what you did. That's not the way God works. You know, it's like I've heard preachers preaching on Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve, and where it comes to that scripture and it says, Adam, where are you? Why did you sin? It's like God is walking with a bat, looking for him to bat him on the head, you know. That's not what it says. Literally, God is crying out, and this is a father's love for his children. Adam, Eve, where are you? What happened? The tender heart of God. Why? Because when we sin, the heart of God is broken. Because he loves you. I mean, how do you feel? How do I feel as a parent when one of my sons sins? It hurts. There's a godly anger towards sin where you hate it because you see what it does to a person. It destroys that person if they don't repent. And you see, God has ways of chastening his children. I have seen God. Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about a Christian in the church of Corinth that is actually shacking up with her mother-in-law. And he doesn't want to repent. And so Paul comes to the elders and he says, hey, you guys, he's coming to church and you haven't kicked him out of the church yet? You haven't told him that he's doing wrong? You mean you're putting up with his sin? Paul says, you should not do that. If that person is a Christian and he doesn't want to repent and he doesn't want to listen to God's counsel and God chastens him, then you take him and you kick him out of the church and you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit can be won on the last day. That's pretty heavy. Did you know that God will give you over to your own destruction of your flesh so that he can save your soul? Even if he has to get you in an accident where you're almost dying and you're repenting your deathbed? That's what he says. God has ways of getting our attention. You can't mess with God. Let me tell you, you'll never win against God. You will always lose. He will always win. That's why he's God. And he doesn't do it because he hates you, because here you're in an accident and God stops you and you go, man, God hates me. No, he just got your attention now. You can't go nowhere. You're trapped. All you do is look up as you're in a cast. Okay, God, you got me. What do you want? Otherwise, you're like Jonah, run around. Going here, going there. That's the love of God. Imagine if you don't love your child, you say, go on your way, jump off, do whatever you want to do, the blessing's on you. That would be not the love of a father, would it? But the love of a father would be to tell his child, son, don't get close to the edge, stay as far as you can from the edge because you can slip. That's what God does for us. He tells you, don't go here, don't go there, don't touch this, don't taste that, because it will ruin you. You may taste it one time and you may get hooked. You may taste it one time and you may flip out. Pretty heavy how God warns us. But we don't listen. Some of us learn the hard way. I've been burned, man, by the Lord many times. Because I'm stubborn. And man, when you're stubborn, let me tell you something. You will reap the consequences of your stubbornness. God is trying to keep you from becoming rebellious. And so he says that whoever the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens, he rebukes. As a father does a son, son, I'm doing it because I love you and I want to see you in my kingdom. If God didn't care for you, he would let you go your own way. But because you're a child of the light, he's not going to let you get away with anything. I don't care where you go. I don't care what you do. Watch this, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scorches every son he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten him? Then he becomes a fool. You see? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Then if you're not getting chastened and you're getting away with your sin, let me tell you this, you're not a son or a daughter of God. Let me make that very clear. That if you are not being chastened by the Lord for the evil that you're doing and you have no conviction in your heart to lead you to repentance, you're not a son and you're not a daughter. You're a legitimate child of the devil, man. That's what he says. That's how you know you're a child of God. You can't get away with anything. God convicts you because of the Spirit of God. I cannot get away with anything. I don't care what I do. The Lord convicts my heart. You know what I want to do? I want to be obedient to the Lord. I want to be used in the kingdom of God. I want to keep my eyes on eternity, not on the things of this world. Because if I kept my eyes on the things of the world, I know what kind of person I am. I would destroy myself. I would totally destroy myself. But not so with God. He loves you. He loves me. Then he goes on and he says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection or in submission to the Father of spirits and live? And live. Why? Because, listen, if you go back to the book of Corinthians in chapter 11, as people are coming to the communion table, Paul says, now let me tell you this, before you take communion, he says, God has gotten to the point where some people were coming to the communion table, living a life of sin and hypocrisy, and they would take the bread, and they would eat it, and they would take the cup, and they would drink it, like laughing at the face of God, saying, I'm getting away with my sin. You know what God did? He says, this is the reason that some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and guess what? Some are no longer present, they're dead. Interesting. That even to the point, if God has to remove you from this earth, he will do it to prove his point. Because he's God. So be careful not to mock God, but to make sure that you take not advantage of the grace of God, but that you respect the grace of God and the holiness of God. You're not messing with men, you're messing with God, the creator of heaven and earth. He's a holy God. And right there in that same chapter 12, look what he says. Let me go back for a second. I forgot one thing here. In verse 14, well, after he says in verse 12, therefore, because of this, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What is he talking about? He's talking about renewing yourself spiritually and helping those that are not spiritual to renew them to spirituality. Why? Because there are those that are weak and those that are strong. And the strong are to help the weak. Watch this. And make straight paths for your feet. Don't go about everywhere. Straight paths to the cross. Why? So that what is lame may not be dislocated any but what? It may be healed. How? By repentance. You see? God wants to heal you. He doesn't want to destroy you. The only way you'll remain not healed but lame is by living in your sin. You'll be crippled. You see? Where God wants to heal you. And then he says this in verse 14. Heavy statement. Pursue peace with all men. And holiness. Why? Because without holiness, no man shall ever see the Lord. Interesting. No one will ever see God apart from holiness and peace. That's why it's important that you look at your life and you examine your life before God and you make up your mind that you're going to serve Him. Whatever you've done, repent, forget about it, and get on your way with God, man. Don't look back. Don't look back like what's her name did in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt as she was looking back and desiring the things of the world, and God judged her and she turned into a pillar of salt. The world has nothing to offer you but destruction. Destruction totally. So now we can understand what God is saying to the people in verse 10. Go back to chapter 10, verse 10. When is it my desire I will chasten them? Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. What God was saying, I'm going to use Egypt and I'm going to use Assyria to chasten them. You see, God used evil nations as an instrument of rod of correction to correct his people in judgment. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer, the loaves of threshed grain, but I harden her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break her claws, which means they're going to go into captivity because of their sin. And then check this out, right in the middle of judgment. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Now, what do we mean by fallow ground? You've been out. I just came back driving through the desert, you know, as we were down there by the Mojave Desert. You know, you come from the high Sierras as everything is luscious green, and all of a sudden the terrain begins to change. And by the time you get to the Mojave Desert, everywhere you look, it looks the same. Dry, gray. And when you stop by the side of the road and you look at the ground is hard, cracked, and it lacks water. This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about a hardened heart, a heart that hasn't been watered by the Word of God. A heart that has become callous to the things of God. God here is asking, if you sow in righteousness, if you put Jesus Christ in your life, if you put God first, then you're going to reap in mercy. You're going to reap the mercies of God. And then he's asking you to break up this fallow ground, which was actually ground unbroken that had never been watered and nothing could grow on it. And God is saying, you know what, if you break up this fallow ground, why? Because it is time not to have a hardened heart. It is time to seek the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. These are not times to be sleeping and living a life of sin. These are times to be living lives of holiness, obedience to God. Because the Lord may come at any time. So that we can reap righteousness. And righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We are righteous before him. And then in verse 3 he says, you have plowed wickedness and have reaped iniquity. This is what their lives was all about. You have eaten the fruit of lies. You believe your own lies. Because you trusted in your own way. Notice, they were not trusting in God, trusting in their own wisdom, trusting in their own lies. As the false prophets were saying to them, it doesn't really matter what you do, you're still going to go to heaven. God will forgive you. No. God will forgive you if you really repent. He'll cleanse you and he'll wash you by his precious blood. But if you continue in sin, you will die in your sin eternally. That's what the Bible says. So God speaks to his people that way. Because you have trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your own mighty men. Actually, they put their confidence in Egypt and in Assyria when they should have put their confidence in the Lord. They didn't. They trusted man rather than God. Therefore, because of this, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. God's going to take everything away from them. As Shalmah, which was the king of Assyria, plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. When the Assyrians came, the Assyrian king took his sword, he took the little child and cut him in pieces in front of the mother. And he says, we're going to use you just like that. He says, I'm going to judge you, the judgment of God. Because of your great wickedness, in a morning the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly, completely. God will judge them. And then chapter 11, verse 1, he continues. God continuing now his love. In verse 1, is actually called the fatherhood of God. Look what God says here. When Israel was a little child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I've called my son. Where have we heard that before? That's a prophecy in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 about Jesus Christ. When Mary and Joseph went down to Egypt and they were warned by the Lord to be in safety. But here we see not only the love that protects us, the love of God that protects me is God becomes my father and I am his son, you are his daughter. And how God wants to protect you from Egypt, which Egypt again is also in typology the type of the world. God doesn't want you to be consumed by the world and the things of the world. But he wants you to be focusing on him and his love that he has for you. He loves you. He cares for you. And God desires fellowship between you and him. He wants you to spend time with him so that you can get to know him. And then verse 2, notice the sadness of this love that he offered them. As they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to carve images. Instead of coming and turning to the worship of God, they turned to their idols of wood and silver and gold. Instead of turning to God. Verse 3, notice God here again, God's love, man, and protection with all his grace for us and for them. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, and they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their necks or their jaws. I stopped and fed them. Notice they're carrying God for the people. Notice how much God loves you. How much he wants to protect you. If you just give yourself to him. That's all he's asking these people. Man, I led you. I took you around my arms. I held you. I healed you. I fed you. I did everything for you. And yet, verse 5, notice, and he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent. There is the judgment of God. As God pours out his love and his grace and his mercies, and any person refuses that grace and mercy and love of God and wants to continue to do his own thing, then God will turn you over to your sin for judgment. He's not going to mess with you. We see it even here with his own people. They're not going to go back to Egypt. I'm not going to let them do that. I'm going to bring the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are going to be my instrument of chastisement, and they're going to judge them. Why? Because they refused to repent. They would not repent of their sins. And the sword shall slash his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Because of their own counsels, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Notice how sad that is. God's lamentation. My people are backsliders. Why? Because they won't listen to me. They listen to their own counsel. They go to counselors that don't even know God. My people are backsliding. They're going backwards. Though they call to the Most High God, none at all exalt him. Even though they were calling upon God, none of them gave glory and honor to God. They were only pursuing, seeking God for their own wills, not for the will of God. And so God rebukes them. God chastises them. God says here, enough is enough. They're backslidden. And then watch this, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? Oh, man, God is such a softy, man. You know, he blows me away. Right when you're building up, you're the plot, God is getting ready to crush you. He says, but you know what? I love you. Man, what kind of God do we serve? It's incredible. Look at how far God will let you go astray and do whatever you're doing, and yet he will pursue you through that stubborn love that he has for us. The stubborn love of God for us. Unwilling to let you go, unwilling to let me go. He'll do everything and anything under his power to pursue after you. Until finally, when you don't want to do it, he'll have to release you. But here we see the stubborn love of God for us. All he wants you to do is to repent. All he wanted from these people to repent, and they could be back in fellowship with God, and God could use them. That's all it takes. I don't care what you've done. You could do big old sins. If you repent tonight, God will forgive you, and you can get back with God immediately tonight. Watch this. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adama, which was actually speaking of a city that was destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah too? How can I set you like Zebulun? Actually, these two cities were cities that were destroyed by the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were judged by God too. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Notice God's grace again is being not only poured out, but being called out. The opportunity, once again, God says, okay, before I judge you, are you willing to repent? Going once, going twice. I mean, it's amazing how God deals with us. How many times you know that God has spared you, you go, man, almost got it. But you don't repent. And God says, you better repent. He's warned you. He's spoken to you. You see, and this is what he's doing with them. And then he says this, verse 9. I will not execute my fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am a God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Now, this is what blows people away, because you know what? That is, God can do whatever he wants to do with anybody. You say, well, how come God judged them immediately? Or how come God didn't judge them, but he judged me? Hey, that's none of your business. God says he does whatever he wants with anybody he wants. Isn't that heavy? I mean, I've seen people, I go, Lord, why don't you just make Krispies out of them? I mean, right now, Lord, just fire on. And God reminds me of the scripture here. God says, hey, I am God, not man. I'm not like you. Because see, if I put myself in the name of God, none of you would be here. Because I would go, get them all, Lord, you know. But see, that's why I'm not God. And that's why you're not God. I wouldn't be here either. But God sits in the heavens and he watches. And he watches every individual person. And God's grace given to each one of us, it's never the same to each person. Be careful of comparing grace with somebody else. Be careful. You'll say, man, he did that. I can get away with that too. Be careful. Don't compare the grace of God. You may do it once and get burned. You have to take the grace of God for what it is. It's the gift of God. Don't take advantage of it. That's why Paul says, how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The more I sin, the more God gives me his grace. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in sin? That's true Christianity. If I am a Christian, I'm going to stop my evil and my sin, and I'm going to repent and get right with God so that God can use my life. So don't think the way God thinks, because you don't. I am God. And then verse 10, he speaks of this future after their captivity. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. And then his sons shall come trembling from the west. And they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of the Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, saith the Lord God. God will do what? He will regather his people together, the nation of Israel. Even though he judged them, he's going to restore them because he loves them. Even as God will judge you or judge me, yet God's purpose is never, never to destroy, but to do what? To rebuild us. To get us back on track so that he can use my life. I love the way God works. And then he ends up with this negative note. God's anger against Judah now. Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom tribe of Israel, Ephraim has encompassed me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah, now watch, Judah was on the other side, remember. But Judah, the southern kingdom, still is walking with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. But Judah already had begun to make the same practices that the northern kingdom of Israel were doing. And God was already beginning to warn them and say, hey, you better learn from your sister, because if you don't, you're going to be judged too. And what happened? Judah was judged by the Babylonians later on. God help us to learn these lessons for our own purposes. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercies that you give to us so richly, so gracefully. And Lord, whatever any person here tonight has done, please forgive us, Lord. Father, for you said you take our sins and you cast them as far as to the east of the west. And you bury them in the deepest part of the ocean, and you remember them no more. And Lord, I understand that sometimes when we do sin, part of that reaping of our sin is in our minds, which haunt us, Lord. Day and night, Lord, we ask you to erase our minds, Lord. to fill us with yourself, Lord. And Lord, help us to pursue after you, Lord, to seek you in your kingdom.